The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 4, where we're working on verse 3. Ephesians 4, 3. All right, we are here to continue the process of building up the new man so that he is capable of fulfilling everything that is incumbent upon a believer in this life. We recognize that this is not to be done and cannot be done, in fact, by the measure of our own strength. But what we can do is commit ourselves to the process that God has established for spiritual growth, the entire gap process. And then be committed to growing up and to dealing with things that come up in the Christian life, which there'll always be something. It is not boring. If nothing else, it's not boring. God always has something around the corner, it seems. So believers have to know how to handle these things, how to field the various tests and things in life that we face. And the scriptures, of course, provide all the parameters for that, for our salvation, for our sanctification, and ultimately for our service. So study, and this is the part of the letter we're getting into where the exhortative quality and the imperatives are going to become much more frequent, that these are things that Paul enjoins upon believers if they are going to live the Christian way of life effectively. We recognize that God has his part in salvation, and we have ours. We should not confuse the two. That from eternity past, he has planned out our salvation, brought it about in time through the gospel, and ultimately has plans for eternal salvation, the conformity to the image of Christ that he desires for all his children. So that is why we're here, to grow up, continue to get the information we need to strengthen, to be strengthened in the angelic conflict, to fight the fight that we all face. Difficult sometimes, almost impossible at others, but yet through the grace of God, these things can be done. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. You deal with your sin before God honorably, and he forgives it because of the work of Christ on the cross. That sin has already been judged. So therefore, we are free to be forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness simply upon the matter of confession. So anything else you need to do to prepare, put aside distractions, focus your attention, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body, recognizing that we are playing out in time what you have planned in eternity past for each one of us, recognizing that you have our ultimate good at heart, that you desire for us a life that is worth living, a life that is consistent with the life you lead. And we recognize that this life is sadly lacking among the cosmos. They are alienated from the life of God because of the darkness that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, their negative volition, and refusal to accept the truths that we find set forth in your scriptures. We thank you for the fact that you have provided all of this, have maintained the scriptures throughout history, so that even in these last days we can avail ourselves of the same truths that have strengthened believers throughout the course of the angelic conflict. We thank you for your grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here in Ephesians 4 here with this matter of a worthy walk that is going to be defined by certain qualities. And this is not all the qualities, by the way. The worthy walk is not, that subject is not finished here. So do not read too much into the verses 1 through 3 are describing everything that we are called upon to do, because it is not. But these are the places where he starts. And of course, where he starts is with the matter of unity. and the unity of the Spirit, the unity that the Holy Spirit produces. As each person comes to the point of salvation, he's entered through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, removed from his position in Adam, and then placed in his position, his new position in Jesus Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit accomplishes this. This means to identify one thing with another, and he has identified us with Jesus Christ at all levels. Both the historical level of what has happened to him, retroactive positional truth, and the current positional level in which he is seated at the right hand of God. And as we have seen in chapter 2 there, we have likewise been exalted through a spiritual resurrection and exaltation through our unity with Jesus Christ, so that we exist, certainly at least spiritually, in the heavenlies with him, and as such are in some ways above all this. And you might think, well, okay, well, that's just great. I'm really glad to be seated in the heavenlies and unified with Christ, because that means I won't be tested and this will all be easy. But unfortunately, that's not the way it is. Positional truth does not necessarily translate into experiential reality. That's what we have to know. Now, ultimately, it will for us, in that our position in Christ will be solidified and, of course, confirmed throughout eternity in the resurrection and all of that. But the fact is, positional truth guarantees nothing in some ways experientially. These choices have to become the believers. And so as he has identified us, that unity, then all of us, you know, can't make a million X's here, but all of us have been placed into this, and so therefore unified with one another, like it or not. So look around at everybody you don't like and get used to them, because they're always going to be with you, most likely for eternity. And so God is working out in time just the smallest part, just a microcosm of what we're going to see in the eternal state when we finish with all of this. But now this has to be played out under the auspices of the local church. Individual believers with sin natures, that's something that the final product will not have. We will all be free of sin by that point. So the sin nature will be eradicated at the point of the resurrection. But because we are all unified in Christ with him, we should be unified with one another. And the Holy Spirit, at the point of salvation, initially at least that unity is there. Now, the challenge, of course, becomes, as we see here, that we have to be diligent to preserve it, not to create it. Our unity is based on the Spirit, the teachings of God, the sound doctrine that we study and all of that. It is not based on anything else. And while at a certain point you have to follow a man, you really don't have any choice in the angelic conflict. God has always used human communicators and imperfect human communicators at that. So you're going to have to follow someone. But ultimately we are unified, should be a team. And the matter of following someone means that we guard what we are supposed to guard here. So I'm trying to keep the unity of the Spirit. Well, so should you. We all have the obligation. It's incumbent upon every believer. And of course, this is done in conjunction with what we saw there in the previous verses. These types of virtues have to be present if one is going to succeed at this. The worthy walk encompasses having humility, a lowly and accurate assessment of yourself, that you can judge yourself rightly, that when you see yourself before the Lord, and I don't know if it's spiritual growth, age, both, probably both, mostly spiritual growth, I would presume, but the longer I live, the less impressed I am with me. It's easy to be impressed with yourself when you're 18, 19, 20, 25. You got the world by the butt and you're going to drag it through the keyhole backwards. I get it. I was young once myself. But the fact is, I didn't tend to be very humble. And most people don't. But it's having this accurate view of yourself. And unfortunately, the accurate view of yourself shows what we are from the Scriptures. And the mirror, the law of liberty, reveals the depth of depravity. And you might think, well, I'm a pretty decent person. No, you're not. Let me not confuse you here. Not one of you is worth a damn. But neither am I. That's the whole point. That we are shot through with a selfish nature that we cannot get rid of. At this point, we can't get rid of it. Now, however, we can overrule it. Now, that is just The opposite of throwing up your hands and saying, well, I've got a sin nature, so what can I do? Well, there's lots of things you can do about it. As we're going to see, there are charges for dealing with it and all of that. So humility is this lowly view of yourself, seeing yourself in light of who God is and who you are. And for a lot of people, this is difficult to take because they don't like seeing themselves as they really are. It is a challenge sometimes because when you see how bad you are, it's almost devastating at times to see how selfish you can be and self-centered. And gentleness, again, this matter of proper display and function of power and anger specifically. That we are angry at the right things and not angry at the wrong things. And the right things generally are things that do not concern us. Injustice, oppression, those kinds of things that are occurring externally to other people. Now, they may occur to you, and obviously, then that should evoke some anger as well. But as we're going to see, we're going to come up later with this command, okay, you can be angry, but don't sin. And how quick does anger get into sin, even when it is, quote, righteous indignation and justified? So gentleness means that we're angry about the right things and not the anger should not be because of affronts and slights that we absorb. That's the wrong kind of anger. That's the selfish anger that only concerns itself with how does this affect me? With a patience and again, this word stresses more patience with people than patience with circumstances. Makrothumia means long to anger and has the idea more of being patient with people who have a tendency, let's face it, you know, I get along with about everybody except everybody. I like people, they just all make me really angry. So we have to be patient, and that's the challenge. Showing tolerance for one another in love. And again, being diligent to preserve the unity that the Spirit has produced. In the bond of peace. So let's pick up here. We're talking about this matter of slights and when you encounter conflicts. And you're going to believe in a fallen world. We all have sin natures. We're all going to sin. We're going to upset each other from time to time. We may not do so intentionally. Hopefully we don't. Hopefully we're not just saying, well, I don't care what you think. I'm going to do what I want. And no matter how badly it affects you. Hopefully we have a little more on the ball than that. But we have to recognize that, number one, our perceptions can sometimes be wrong. We have to admit, just because you feel slighted doesn't mean you were. It doesn't mean that anything actually happened. And so we have to be careful and judge ourselves properly again first. Am I right here? Is this a slight or an affront that I should deal with? And generally speaking, as we're going to see, the answer is no most of the time. Most of the time, the answer is to just accept it. Absorb it and move on. Chalk it up under undeserved suffering. Assuming that you've determined, yes, it is an affront. It is a slight. But I don't have to be angry about it. But boy, there's just some perverse pleasure in that, isn't there? Somebody does you wrong. Just that twist the knife a little bit. It's just, oh, so satisfying to the flesh. But that's the problem. It satisfies the flesh. It doesn't satisfy the spirit. It doesn't satisfy our Father. And so while revenge is in some ways fun for a moment, we're commanded not to pursue it. We're commanded not to engage in it. So here, as we have pointed out, our perceptions can be in error. And the adjusted believer's response, point 28, we'll pick up there, to most slights or conflicts or mistakes. And even if somebody's intentionally sinned against you, let's paint it in the worst case scenario. Paint it in the darkest colors. There's a believer that's just mean, obnoxious, and doesn't care and desires to make your life miserable. Well, that's not a fun situation to be in. We can acknowledge that. Generally speaking, the mandate is to just absorb it, to be willing to accept your share of sufferings and all of that. But again, that's not the sin nature's response. The sin nature's response is get them. That you got me, I'm going to get you back. And then we become nothing more than the Sopranos. Is that really the way to live life? Did anybody ever look at that show? I never watched it. But did anybody ever look at that show and think, wow, these are quality people who really know how to live? And I'm sure they weren't. And I, again, never saw one episode, didn't care. That sort of show doesn't appeal to me in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Watching people give in to their criminal sin natures is just not edifying to me. Now, if you like that kind of thing, I'm not going to judge you, you filthy sinner. No, we all like different things. I get that. But most of the time, our job is to just absorb it if we can. And we'll deal with that at some level tonight. And you faith rest the issue to God. It isn't just that you absorb it, but you turn it over to God in prayer. You don't carry it around with you. And that's the easiest thing to do. You get a slight, well, all right, I'm going to get past it. And then you find yourself later getting angry again. Well, I remember what they did now. Well, you're going to have to fight that. Sometimes that anger may arise 2, 3, 4, 50 times. And each time you're either going to have to fight it or give in to it and then deal with it with a rebound. But the goal, and one of the things with anger, and especially things like vengeance, particularly revenge, not vengeance. Vengeance is legitimate. Punishment for sin and all that's legitimate. But revenge, where you're taking your own justice, taking the law into your own hands, so to speak. There's something about that that's satisfying to the flesh, but does not do us any long-term good. And in fact, it's only satisfying, what, temporarily, right? Even once you get your revenge, do you feel just great for the rest of your life after that? Not particularly. What happens when the next slight comes? Or the next offense? Well, get them and then rebound. No, don't. That's kind of the point where you can do that. That's one approach, but that's not, to my thinking, the correct approach here, as we'll see. So particularly when one is dealing with negative, it doesn't matter if they're believers or unbelievers. The believer is often going to have to commit the issue to God. You pray about it and you try to leave it with Him. And that's a challenge sometimes. Anybody that tells you it's always easy hasn't been alive very much, or is just intellectually dishonest, or isn't a Christian, because it's not always easy. But recognize that, okay, God's going to handle this. He'll make things right in the end. Oh, but I want to make them right now. And don't we sometimes? Yes. Oh, and again, there's a perverse pleasure in that. I'm going to act for God. I am God's whip. If you've got a mandate to be God's whip, show me your verse. And I'll look at it and tell you that's probably not true. That's not what we're called for, unfortunately. Sometimes unfortunately, but fortunately. So you're going to have to commit the issue to God and recognize a certain amount of undeserved suffering. Just in general is going to happen to you in life. And some of this stuff bothers people because of what I've referred to before and still do as unrealistic expectations. We tend to, not everybody does it, but I've observed it in the human race often enough, to know that, say, somebody cuts you off in traffic. Now, while that's not pleasant fun, and it can be dangerous, they really probably didn't have anything against you. And I find myself, when somebody does that, I'll find myself saying, stay in your lane. This is my lane. From here to the Gulf is mine. I'm usually on Fruitville. And I usually only get on at the interstate. From the interstate to the Gulf, that far right lane is mine. Now you stay out of it. Well, that's kind of unrealistic to believe that, one, any lane in traffic is yours. That you somehow possess it. People are chuckling. I'm assuming I'm not the only one that's ever thought this. But again, they probably didn't mean anything. We take slight sometimes, and the person probably didn't mean anything. They're just dumb. They can do dumb stuff. And it's just to let that stupidity not bother you. And that is a challenge sometimes, because it gets to you. And it's particularly as we're deluged with it here in Babylon in the last days. Well, on the other hand, each believer in the local church should recognize that when conflicts erupt, he has the personal responsibility to get the conflict resolved and not allow it to result in further irritation or bitterness that may cause it to spread to others. That's what we saw last night as we closed with the root of bitterness. It's a root because it's unseen. The bitterness is a mental attitude problem. But it begins as it sprouts, as it's given expression, mentally, verbally, overtly. Then other people can see it. And then they are affected by it. And we want to do, hopefully we love our brothers and our sisters, and we want to do the best by them. We don't want to drag them down. We don't want to be stumbling blocks. We want everybody to make it and not be anything that would cause that to be short-circuited. So as a believer, you have to kind of have that attitude. I'm for everybody. Until some other factor pops in that forces me to deal with some other doctrine. My general demeanor is I want everybody to make it. I don't have any resentment or animosity or anything towards anybody. But the fact is, it's a challenge. And again, then we have to say, by what do you mean make it? I mean live up to the high standards to which we've been called. I don't mean living a half-assed Christian life. I mean living up to the excellence that we've been called to live up to. And that's a challenge and it's hard. But again, my contention is, and I believe the Bible's contention, is that it will be adequately rewarded if you do so properly. That God keeps count of all of this. He sees when you're done wrong and you handle it properly. And he also sees when we don't, which isn't as satisfying. Well, 31, there are two distinct types of conflict that probably are going to rise in local churches. The first is one in which a believer is offended by something another believer has said or done toward him. Matthew deals with this. And in this particular context, it's dealing with this matter of interpersonal conflicts between believers and the extent and the pattern for how these should be handled. And in verse 15, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, if your brother sins, go and show him. This is a third class condition. He's not saying it's guaranteed he's going to sin against you. It's a potential. This potential leans toward it's possible, certainly. But it's not saying that he's going to do it. But this is maybe he will, maybe he won't sin against you. But if he does, go and show him his fault in private. The word actually show him his fault is our word for it's either reproof or rebuke. I'd have to look here. Let me think a second. I think it's reproof, but it may be actually rebuke. I'm not sure. Oh, right click. Never mind. There you go. I know where to look to find it. 2 Timothy 4:2. Yeah, that's what I thought. Okay, yeah. Yeah, this is reproof. This is just the mildest of the words for telling somebody they're wrong. And that's really all it means, is to just point out a fault to tell them that they're wrong. Okay, you were wrong here. Show him his fault in private. Reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, and in this context, obviously, winning your brother means to restore everything to a proper, harmonious, and peaceful relationship and to move on in the Christian life. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. So that by the mouth, and he cites the Mosaic law here, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Once again here, point A, the first reaction to most problems should be to absorb the offense and move on. Faith resting the matter to God. However, when we get into this matter of sin, obviously there's a magnitude issue with sins. There's a magnitude issue with offenses. Some offenses are slight. Somebody may call you a name and you just say sticks and stones and you move on. That's not that big a deal. Other offenses are more serious. I mean, believers sin against each other in certain ways financially. They take advantage of one another. They may take advantage of them in other ways. So some offenses, obviously, become more problematic. And one of the things here is that you don't want this escalating to the point where this person who's committed the offense, the part of the reason for church discipline and internally policing ourselves, and all believers have this responsibility. This doesn't say here if the pastor sins or your brother sins, go get the pastor. This doesn't say anything like that. It just says if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And so whatever the sin may be, we presume it's something that can be handled between two otherwise normal believers, such as they are. Show me those two normal believers again. Where do I find those? But you should be able to resolve some things, obviously, among yourselves. And this, obviously, is why within the congregation, Believers have obligations to one another. Well, we saw it. We're going to see it anyway. Speaking the truth in love. You have the obligation to tell them the truth, even if it hurts their feelings. Because sometimes people's feelings need to be hurt because they're wrong. And they need to be told they're wrong and shown they're wrong. And one of the reasons for handling this, too, at a very fundamental level, before it ever escalates, while it's a minor issue, is that this prevents a believer from running roughshod over one believer, as it were, we might say, getting away with it, and then continuing to engage in that pattern of behavior. We obviously don't want that. We don't want people becoming less and less caring about each other or more and more abusive and that sort of thing. But again, this is every believer in the congregation has this obligation. This isn't just the church leadership. Now, they'll come into this later on, but not in the beginning stages. And most problems, if it's some verbal dust up you had, these should be able to be resolved among normal believers. Apologize to each other, shake hands, and move on. This isn't that hard. And again, we're assuming all things here equal. We're talking about positive believers trying to do the right thing who are committed to the truth and want to do this and want to please God and grow up. So, however, if the issue is one that is of such a magnitude that a believer cannot simply forgive and feels he must be addressed, the Bible states that the offended party is to approach the offender privately. And this obviously presumes that it is something you can't just absorb. That somehow it bothers you to the point you have to address it. So this isn't for every affront or every slight. This is like, in some ways, like parents with children. You can't punish every act of disobedience. Some things you just have to let slide. But obviously there are more serious things. So, if this is one of those more serious things, you approach him privately. Matthew 18:15, you can also see Leviticus 19:17. See, this is not only consistent with the principle of privacy, it also conforms to the principle of grace, allowing the offending party the opportunity to deal with the matter himself before the Lord and not have to bring anybody else into it. That the offender says, okay, you know, you're right, I was wrong, I apologize to you, I rebound and move on, and that's all you can ever ask at that point. That's really all you can expect. So, this should help eliminate the desire that people have to involve others and win them over to their view on the matter. Because I don't read this here, if your brother sins, get on the telephone and start telling everybody you can call. Or post it on Facebook. Whatever it is people do today, Twitter, whatever they're using, however they do this. Get on your text messaging or instant messaging and be sure everybody knows. When you sin and you fail, how do you want it handled? This is a part of the do unto others thing. I mean, I sin, I fail, I've had to apologize to people. I really don't like to have to run around and tell everybody, but sometimes that's part of humility. It gets exposed. Okay, well, that happens. The idea that people have to involve others and win them over to their view on the matter. It does not allow for gossip, slander, or other things that proceed from a bad mental attitude. Ephesians chapter 4 there, right down towards the end of the chapter, verse 31. This kind of situation is one in which these things can easily be manifested. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. Clamor is like loud speaking, argumentation, you know, voices raised, heat of the battle kind of thing. And slander to be put away from you along with all malice. See, these are the dangers of what happens if we don't deal with this stuff. You become bitter. You can engage in an attitude. You can adopt an attitude of malice. Well, I'm going to be out to get the person now. And that's completely at odds with everything we have in the scriptures regarding the interactions of believers with one another. So there, you've got to put that aside. Colossians 3:8 is probably kind of parallel, I suspect. Yeah, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And this all gets into the anger complex. Also, 1 Peter 2:1, I think that's just kind of a general command there. about the sin nature. Well, I take it back. Therefore, putting aside all malice. Now, why do you think so much in the Bible is said about malice? Because believers have it. Mm-hmm. Well, anger, slander, deceit, hypocrisy. Why are these things condemned? Because we can all engage in those. And maybe have. So, envy, as he says, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. So, if the offender, now, point E, back to this. If the offender acknowledges the problem, repents, changes his mind and apologizes, conflict resolved, hallelujah, it's over. For them, for the time being, probably. Till the next offense comes. But this will have to be an ongoing way of life for believers. And frankly, local churches are not doing this. There is just so much emphasis on the privacy of the priesthood. And I understand we all have our own lives and all of that. And we have to live our own lives. And obviously we all have different directions we're going and different things. But in terms of Christianity, we all ought to be on the same page with this stuff. So 32, if the offending party refuses to acknowledge the problem, the believer must determine the actual severity of the problem before proceeding. If he doesn't listen to you, now you can escalate this, but that's where you should probably once again stop, take a beat. Okay, I thought this was serious enough to talk to him about. He apparently didn't think it was serious. Maybe you realize, well, maybe he's right. Maybe it wasn't that big of a deal. And you decide just to let it go. That's still an option. But if it doesn't work out that way, then the time is to confront him again, now with a little more show of strength and solidarity with the body. So if the problem is not one that is significant enough to involve the local church corporately, if you start escalating this to the point of the witnesses, and you've involved other people in it, there's a very good chance it's going to continue to escalate. Now, I recognize there's also the potential that the offender may look at this and say, you know what? These three people aren't wrong. When three people, two or three or four people are telling you the same thing. And this is true not just in general about when you're wrong. But this is just true in general in your Christian life. Like you're making some plan or something. And two or three believers from different places say, you know, that's not a good idea. Well, what do you do? Well, by God, I'm doing it anyway. Or maybe I can learn to listen and figure maybe God the Holy Spirit's trying to help me through these people. And my experience has been when a number of people are telling you the very same thing, you're probably in the wrong. They're probably right. Because number one, why I don't like to run around. I don't first involve myself and run around trying to straighten people out. But if they bring up something, I can point out that's a bad idea. And so the believer, you know, but if two or three or four people are telling you that's a bad idea, you may want to take some steps back from whatever it is you think you're going to do. That isn't maybe a healthy approach. So if the problem is not one that's significant enough to involve the church corporately, the believer must be willing to be wronged. Forgive the offending believer and move on without resentment. 1 Corinthians 6:7. Because one of the things that we're certainly not allowed to do is that these problems should be handled as a rule in-house. And he points out here, because they weren't in Corinth, they were not necessarily handling these in the local church. But they were taking each other to court over various things. So presumably, I presume financially most of the time, I suspect that's the bottom line as to why people do this. But whatever the case may be, Paul denigrates the Corinthians for running off to civil, secular lawyers and courts to adjudicate wrongs that could be handled within the local church. And by the way, when I'm talking about wrongs that can be handled in the local church, we're not talking about criminal activity. There's been too many churches, Catholics, and other churches. This bishop up here in Sarasota that just got arrested, who have committed crimes. Now, crimes aren't to be handled in-house. This becomes a civil matter then. I mean, you have to recognize that rape, robbery, murder, you can't just handle that within the local church. The establishment chain of command is going to get involved. And so Paul says, in these other instances, though, where it's not criminal and you don't have to go to court, in these other instances, why do you run off to court when you should have competent believers who could deal with this, who can act as arbitrators and judges and handle all of this? So And he says, actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? I can tell you why, because the sin nature hates it. And it won't take this lying down. Generally speaking, it's going to react. It may be some misguided deal of self-preservation. Who knows what it is? But he says, in a sense, you should be willing to absorb it and be wronged if necessary. And that's all easily said here in Bible class till somebody does something really nasty to you. It's easy to talk about. But when you're the one under the gun, this is hard. So B, if the problem is so significant to demand church involvement, the offended party may proceed to the next step in the process. And it should be noted that even in serious matters, the goal is to win the offending party back to the truth. Not to engage in personal vendettas. So the next step occurs when a person refuses to deal with the sin the believer has brought to his attention. Essentially, this believer rejects the charge against him or refuses to address it. That's our verse there in 16, again, about there in Matthew 18. And it says, then you can go get witnesses. Okay. Well, assuming private confrontation does not resolve the problem, the believer is then to enlist the aid of one or two witnesses. These witnesses should already be aware of the situation. You're not going to go out and drag other people into it. That's not the deal here. This should be somebody who's already familiar with what's going on, rather than getting more people involved that don't need to be. These witnesses should already be aware of the situation, since the believer should not attempt to involve others in this. And at this point, the offending believer forfeits the strict right of privacy before those that serve as witnesses. Obviously, he's exposed now to the tune of two or three people. So he's lost his strict right to privacy because he wouldn't deal with this. And I know how believers can be, though. You say, well, you violated my privacy. Well, you didn't deal with the issue. You had to deal with the issue. Your privacy, I didn't violate your privacy. You violated it by refusing to deal with the issue. That's the real issue here. But then again, as you know, in the human zoo here, it's easy for people to blame other people for their problems and shortcomings. He's at fault. No, you didn't deal with this the way you should have, and you're at fault. You can blame the person that involved the two witnesses, but they're not at fault in this. They're following the biblical mandate, in fact. So at this point, he forfeits his privacy. One purpose in taking witnesses is to confirm to the offended party that this is a serious issue that does not just concern one believer. It may have ramifications for the local body. And obviously, you're not going to pursue something like this because somebody didn't say hi to you or stepped on your toe or some minor offense. You would know, hopefully, that that's not the way we approach this. So 34, point D here. If the offender changes his mind and acknowledges his offense, once again, conflict resolved. That's the best case scenario in these, is that the first or second chance, he deals with it. After the first and second chance, if he doesn't deal with it, it's probably he's becoming entrenched in his position and is likely to stay in that position, which is not bode well for him. Well, the final step occurs when the offended party cannot affect reconciliation. Now, the point of all of this, by the way, once again, is reconciliation, restoration of the relationship. This is not to beat people up or punish them or drag them down or anything else. It's to restore the relationship to the shalom, to the peace it's supposed to have. The wholesomeness of the relationship. At that point, the believer must make the sin public before the leadership of the church. Matthew 18:17. Now, Jesus doesn't go into any great detail. Obviously, you have to fill in some gaps here. Now, how is he going to make this known to the local church? I mean, is he going to stand up in Bible class and start screaming about how he's been done wrong? No, we're not going to do that. I've had one believer try that on me. He said, well, this doesn't go to the leadership. This goes to everybody. I'm going to stand up and announce it. I said, don't do it. You'll be escorted out. First, you have to recognize there is a chain of command within the local church. We don't start at the bottom. If you're going to address an issue, start with the people who can address it. We've already given this offender a chance by taking the one or two witnesses to address it from the bottom, as it were. But authority-wise, the church doesn't have the authority to do anything in that sense just because some believer gets offended. This has to come, I believe, from the top down. That it has to be addressed because it becomes a matter of church discipline. And I don't care what anybody thinks. I am not going to let one believer exercise church discipline on another believer. There's going to be a bigger process than that. One believer can't say, well, I gave him his right. I took the two witnesses. Now all of you need to separate from Joe Blow, whoever Joe Blow is. But we're not going to do that that way. That'd be chaotic. If you can imagine, every believer thinks he's the cop, judge, and jury. No. And another reason why we wouldn't do that is what if the person who's instigated all this is wrong, in the wrong. There's a potential there still. I don't think he is most of the time, or he wouldn't have pursued this as far. But there's always that potential. So no, we're not just going to give people carte blanche. Okay, you can stand up and tell everybody what you think. First, you're going to have to deal with it. So, A, even more privacy is now forfeited since the issue has been escalated into the public arena. B, the offended party must take the conflict to the leadership of the church, and they must address the matter. That's another whole reason why, as a part of the bylaws and all, we have a statement in there that for believers to join this local church, you have to recognize and acknowledge that the royal chain of command has the final say in church matters. Now, that doesn't mean we'll never vote on anything or that we just arbitrarily make decisions unilaterally for everybody. We do that all the time, by the way. You do know that, right? We do it all the time in board meetings. We make decisions unilaterally for everybody. We decide when the Lord's table is going to be. We decide when the board meeting is going to be. We decide how much money we're going to keep in an account, whether we're going to move it or not. We decide if a living grace need is legitimate. We decide a lot of things, nothing of which really hurts you. And design, in fact, the design of it is to minimize the stuff you have to deal with. That's why you have leaders. So the offended party must take it to the leadership of the church, and they must address the matter. This should begin with a private investigation. They can't just presume that all these facts one person brings them are correct all the time. You know, certainly under the sin nature, how people have ways of telling stories. And they have a tendency, or can have, not everybody does, but people can have a tendency to tell a story with just enough of a little spin that it really looks bad for that person, but they look okay. When in fact, they didn't give you the full story. Or they gave you some watered-down version of it, or they gave you a twisted version of it. So, first, the leadership would have to investigate. They're not going to take anything for granted. We're not going to just jump on this and say, oh, by God, this has to be handled right now. Well, first, let's go see what we can find out. Let's confront this. So this should begin with a private investigation. Continue with a public inquiry, if necessary, and culminate in a just decision. See, the witnesses must be consistent in their testimony. And if this testimony is sufficient, the leadership should allow the guilty party a final opportunity to change his mind. And now this is where he's finally told that by the leadership, this is it. You either address this now or you're going to be asked to leave. And we have the final power, the final say of excommunication. But that's not anything we've ever really exercised hardly or wanted to. I don't know of any spiritual leader that delights in conflict and just hopes he can throw people out. I've never seen that in a pastor. If they are, they're weird. So, again, we'll give him a chance. Okay, here, we've investigated this. The facts are here. It's clear. You're in the wrong. And if he says that doesn't make any difference, well, then you're going to be asked to leave. And then everybody in the church will be notified publicly that Joe Blow is no longer a member in good standing and you should avoid him. If you get a chance, exhort him. But obviously don't treat him as an enemy and all that. We have these other verses that go along with this when we have to apply separation. So when this happens, then people are just going to find out about it. Your privacy is completely lost then. And really, does any positive believer want it to come to this? You shouldn't. I don't know how you could be so self-centered that if it came to all of this, that you wouldn't say, you know what? This person told me I was wrong. Two other people told me I was wrong. The leadership of the church have told me I was wrong. But by God, I'm right. And there are people that think that way. Well, why in the world would all of us have it in for you? I don't. Nobody does. So at this point, if the believer offender refuses to acknowledge the sin or offense, we give them every chance. And will not reconcile the issue, the leadership has no choice but to recommend removal from the assembly. And then, again, this requires an offense of some gravity. We're not just talking about somebody borrowed $5 from you and won't pay it back. That's not enough reason to throw somebody out of the church. That's another whole thing. The believer may bring his charge, his crime, to the leadership, and the leadership may look at it and say, you know what? This doesn't mandate church discipline here. So we're not going to address it. I've seen all this play out in churches too. People get offended and they go around and they make a big stink and all of this. And they just act like, well, everybody's just against me. No, nobody's against you here. Certainly not that I know of. So if he does, well, then the leadership, if he won't address it, the leadership has no choice but to recommend removal. And at this point, the leadership of the local body must instruct the membership to separate from this person. And he's not allowed back in Bible class until this changes. As per the pattern of the incestuous Corinthian forms a great pattern for this, because that's an offense of some magnitude. If we find out one of you sleeping with your mother or stepmother, we're probably going to address it. As a matter of fact, we will address any public matter of known immorality among believers. If it becomes public knowledge, it's going to be addressed. Do not fear, whichever one seems most appropriate there. But it will be addressed. So, if we find out you're into criminal activity, that could get anybody in trouble. But it reflects badly on the church. See, we have to look out for the body as a whole. The leadership does. Now, all believers should, not just the leadership. Every believer should be doing this. And concerned about that. So this does not allow, again, for abuse and persecution of the offending believer. And there are some doctrinal churches that are great at this. You cross the wires just once, and by God, you're persona non grata for the rest of your life. I've seen this. Now, this is just abusive. This is authority abuse and a doctrinal abuse, a violation, really, truly, of the doctrine of separation, which doesn't teach that you handle these things with rancor and hostility and all of that. That you address it with a level head. However, even though the goal of separation is restoration, that is always contingent upon the repentance of the offender. I can want you to make it so bad my head spins. But if you don't want to make it, I can't do anything for you. You have to be willing to address the matters that need to be addressed. And that's the one we were talking about. This one in regard to a brother who won't work a job, who's a busybody, who's creating problems, won't follow his marching orders and all that. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy. But admonish him like you would a brother. If he was your physical brother, how would you feel about him? That's the idea here. He's a brother in Christ, which is even more important. Well, further, it should be clear that the decision of the church leadership is final. This is based on the presumption that they've done their jobs correctly and that everyone abides by the bylaws of the local church or constitution, whatever they have. And people say, well, why should a local church have all these legal documents? Because we've got nothing but sin natures here. We've got the potential for abuse on both ends, from the pastor's end, and so we write things into the bylaws to protect the congregation in case the pastor goes off his head and starts smoking crack in the pulpit. You want to have some recourse. There's another reason we wrote it was for this guy, like this Diotrephes character there in, I think it's 2nd or 3rd John, I think it is, who wanted to be first, who was usurping authority that he didn't really have and abusing believers and all that. You don't want that kind of a leader at all. And so we write things in the bylaws where the pastor's protected. People can't just band together and get rid of him for no good reason. The deacons are protected. They can be removed. The pastor can be removed. Any believer can be removed. Anybody can come under this. But we've written this in such a way as to minimize the potential for abuse by anybody. So again, the leadership is final. This is their decision. We assume these are, again, this is based on the presumption that they're competent, that they want to do, that they're being led by the Spirit too in all of this. That they're praying about it and want to do the right thing. And I know my board does, so I don't worry about it. And all the parties are expected to abide by it. That's where he tells him, okay, if he won't listen, then separation's in order. And you just completely stay away from him and avoid him. Matthew 18:18 there. That's this verse here finally. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth. See, the church has authority in this realm. And we have to deal with this properly. Shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So 35, while any believer may take offense over an issue or issues that are not serious in a sinful sense, it is clear that removal from the church would require an offense of some gravity. 1 Corinthians 5 there, the incestuous Corinthian being a good one. We can also cite 1 Timothy 1:19 there, Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul threw them out for their false teachings. Hymenaeus and Alexander in 2 Timothy are mentioned. This woman Jezebel is mentioned in the book of Revelation. They tolerated this woman when she should have been ejected from the church. And so we're not, I never have been, I don't think anybody on my board is. We've never been in a hurry to get rid of anybody. That's not our goal. Our goal is to get everybody to the Bema seat in good order. It's to keep us together with the proper esprit de corps and all that. So there it requires an offense of some gravity. We had one guy we threw out because he was running around teaching people that Jesus had a sin nature. We deceased, told him to stop in his ease. He said, well, I'm looking into it. I'm trying to figure out. Well, he was a dissimulator, a liar, tried to cover his tracks, wouldn't admit what he was really doing. But once I figured it out and the board figured it out, well, he was asked to leave. And we won't tolerate certain things. You can believe false doctrine, but you better keep your mouth shut about it around here. You can believe anything you want, but you better not start infecting other believers with it, because I'll put an end to that real quick. We want you to encourage one another, to build one another up, not the other things that people can do. So, therefore, every believer should recognize that he should not appeal to this process beyond the first step or possibly the second for less serious offenses. And 37, if a believer has been offended and desires to escalate this to the level involving the church leadership, he should recognize that the leadership may not necessarily decide in his favor or think that corporate discipline is in order for the offender. Again, it'll depend on the nature of the situation. And there's so many variables here. We're not going to be able to write a policy that says if this happens or that happens. Well, how can you cover every contingency out there? You can't. But I have a general sense of offenses that are of such gravity that you have to deal with them. And we threw another guy out because we found out he was altering the minutes of the board meeting to suit his own purposes. Which is fraud. Had potentially the problem for getting us into trouble with the state. Because that's their documents, unfortunately, those minutes and all that. So we threw him out for various offenses. And that wasn't the only one, but other offenses as well. So if believers want to act up and don't want to take this seriously, believe me, while we don't want to do it, we're loaded for bear if we have to be. So just a word to the wise. And but again, we should never have to deal with this. That's the ideal. But to admit or suggest this might never happen is to me be too naive, too much of a Pollyanna. I look at you with rose-colored glasses. You don't even have sin natures anymore. None of you. It's nice. Well, that's not true. So, but then you have to recognize, well, what if the leadership decides, okay, you're right, but we don't think this is an excommunicable offense. We're not going to throw him out over this. Now, he may be told to make restitution or do something else, whatever he might have to do. And if he doesn't do that, well, then that's another whole issue. Then that escalates it again. But we, our goal, again, is restoration, reconciliation. So 38 here, the second type of conflict deals with situations in which a believer becomes aware that another believer has an issue with him that has not been resolved. And believers are good at playing dumb. I've observed this. They know something's up sometimes, but they won't admit it. They won't acknowledge it. Because to acknowledge it is to have to deal with it. And so sometimes it's easier to just sweep it under the carpet or ignore it and hope nobody notices. Like the emperor's new clothes. He becomes aware that another believer has an issue with him that has not been resolved. Matthew 5:23-24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, in other words, you're engaged in your religious service to God, as it were, here giving, and there remember that your brother has something against you. The offering there would be an animal sacrifice, not giving, but it encompasses anything that you might do for God, whether it's an animal sacrifice under the Mosaic law, giving, whatever it is you're, quote, doing for God, your service for God, your logical, rational, reasonable service, which we are expected to render. And there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Well, A, this is said in the context of the worship of God, which indicates that hostility toward and conflict with other believers are not consistent with rendering homage to the Father. I mean, we're engaging in strife and division and all of that. How does that fit in with unity? It doesn't. It doesn't fit in with unity at all. And we know that the Spirit is into this unity thing pretty big, apparently, from what I read here in Ephesians. This is a big deal to him, this one body process. So, B, in this case, a believer remembers that something has occurred that has resulted in creating a problem for another believer. You smarted off, you did something, you're aware of it, but you never really did address it. Well, see, the first believer knows that the second believer is upset with it. But the source of the irritation, or even its validity, is not addressed in this passage. We might say, is he legitimately upset? It doesn't really say here. It just says if you become aware that he's upset. It doesn't say whether he's legitimately upset or not. Just that there's a conflict, an unresolved issue between these two people. So all believers have to be recognized that as believers, we've got to be humble. And anybody at any time should be able to approach me, the board, anybody in this local church and say, hey, I've got a problem. You offended me. Biblically, let's deal with it. Okay. Everybody's got to be humble enough to do this if this is going to work. And nobody's exempt from it. This business of, well, I got the gift. I'm not like you guys. I don't have to answer to all this. Oh, yes, I do. I see nothing in the scriptures that suggests that the pastor is given enough power and authority to remove himself from all of these commands that are incumbent upon all believers. In fact, everything I read says he should be setting an example in this of interpersonal relationships and trying to work with people and hopefully help them, edify them, challenge them, all that. So again, it doesn't say whether the source is right or wrong. But that should be irritation, not irriation. But let's change that one. I think I was irradiated that day. So, D, it seems the presumption is that the other believer is upset because of something the first believer said or did. And then, E, the believer is to leave off his worship of God. You say, well, God's more important. I can hear believers rationalize this already. Well, he's not as important as the worship of God. I'll deal with that later. God says no. This is more important. This is that serious to me. Play the role of the peacemaker. Be the bigger person. And do what is necessary to effect reconciliation and harmony. And if this principle provides one reason why, not only one, but there's more, but one anyway, why believers ought to apologize to others when they become aware of any wrongdoing on their part. Number one, this demonstrates real humility, some evidence of maturity, and removes the basis for any further conflict. And that should be our goal, to live at peace all the time. And you're going to have conflicts, they're going to erupt. But we have ways of dealing with them. We can resolve these conflicts. And the Holy Spirit's definitely into the resolving process, no doubt, since he's so big on unity. Well, 39, these matters of peace and unity are key elements that will either make or break a local church. If believers are not ready and willing to resolve conflict, unity will be destroyed. And 40, once the harmony of the body is disrupted, which is most certainly one of Satan's schemes, Satan can simply use his divide and conquer strategy with greater effectiveness against those that are at odds with one another. 2 Corinthians 2 there just says we are aware of his schemes, and a verse that we have to keep in mind at all times, especially when dealing with other believers, but just in general, because of the nature of where we are and the quality of the angelic conflict, here we recognize that we have to be dressed for the fight in verse 11 and be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And divide and conquer is one of his primary tactics. It works so well. And then remember that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not people that are really the enemies out here. They're pawns in the game. And you go listen to Dylan's song from back in the 60s. Only pawn in the game. That's all they are at some level. I mean, and they're not even specifically pawns. They're really vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. But Satan easily manipulates them. Well, he shouldn't be so easily able to manipulate believers. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll stop there. That's good. We got to the end there. I wanted to finish this tonight. And we'll pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth. Help us to apply these principles and affect the harmony that you desire in the local church. In Christ's name, amen.